And as you're looking at Daniel chapter 1, I'm just going to read a couple verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, if you've been with us over the last several months, we've been going through this series from Hebrews chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. And we've worked our way up to the passage we're looking at today. And he says in verse 32, I'm just going to read this to you. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire." And there is where we have the allusion to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we'll be looking at today in our passage. So go back with me to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin to look at this rather familiar story. Most everybody here probably are at least familiar with the contours of this story. But we'll go through it and look at some deeper thoughts on it, I trust, today. When I was a student, and Marcia and I were students at Moody Bible Institute, we had a lot, some of the most famous and best preachers in the whole world at that time would come to Moody and preach to us, and there was always a blessing from most all those folks. But one stood out in particular as different from the rest. Richard Wurmbrand was his name. He was a Romanian Christian Jewish person who had gone through persecution for the cause of Christ. And he had been in prison for 5 years. He had been tortured for Christ. And he came that day to the service. Later on, by the way, his most famous book was Tortured for Christ, still in print today. And he was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs that many of you pay attention to as well. Mr. Rumbrecht, as he came to us, as he began to speak to us, I came into the chapel, as I usually did as a 21-year-old kid, goofing around, poking at my friends and saying goofy things and so forth. And as soon as I walked in the room and I saw this man stand up, he was in a black outfit, might have been kind of a robe thing, I can't remember. But the seriousness of his life before Christ just convicted me right off the bat, before he ever said a word. As I thought about it, I was preparing for ministry. I was preparing to serve Christ for the rest of my life in pastoral work, and I was more than happy to do that. But here was a man standing before us that had been tortured for Jesus Christ and lost virtually everything that was in his world and his life, and he had been in prison for years. And I was thinking, as he began to talk to us that day, what would I actually do if I was in his shoes? Would I be willing to be tortured for Jesus Christ, for my stand for him? Would I be willing to go to prison for years? Would I be willing to lose virtually everything for Jesus Christ? That day was an interesting day for me. It was a day, as a 21-year-old kid, I looked carefully at my life and at the seriousness of my commitment. Yes, I was very happy to serve Christ in America in the good times and not knowing what was in front of me necessarily, but would I do that? I don't know. Would you? And as I think about that, I think about the biblical example before us today of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of the best known of the people of all the Bible in some ways, I suppose. In chapter 1, if you look there with me for just a moment, Judah had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians in three different waves. The first wave took the very best of the best, the royalty, the sharpest of the young men, and brought them to Babylon. And we find them in verses, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now among the sons of Judah were Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, to Abednego." And so the names were changed. So you remember from a couple of weeks ago, as these men were brought into Babylonian to be set up as the leaders of the future for many of the leaders of the officials of Babylon, as they were brought over, the point was, the thing that they were going to do is change them. They were Jewish people. They had worshipped Jehovah, Yahweh. They followed the law of God. And now, as they're brought in here, Nebuchadnezzar wants to change everything about them. He changes their customs. He changes their names. He changes their diets. He puts them in an educational program for 3 years to brainwash them so that they would actually become good little Chaldeans rather than Jewish people. And that worked for most of the people that he brought in. He probably brought in hundreds of these young men. And as far as we know, all of them followed suit and became Babylonians instead of Jewish people who followed Christ or followed the Lord. But not these four. These four stood fast. The brainwashing didn't work. They wouldn't allow it to happen. And the reason why is in chapter 8, verse 9, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Daniel set his heart. He made up his mind. He would not follow what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. And if you read on further in the text, if you look on down, the three friends followed him. They were with him in lockstep. It wasn't just Daniel. So they also had made up their minds to follow the Lord. Then we go over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar has this incredible dream. No one can interpret it because Nebuchadnezzar was too smart for his wise men, and he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. And, you know, they could have made up any interpretation, but he said, no, you tell me the dream first. And none of them can do it, so he's going to put them all to death. And then Daniel stood up and said, wait a minute, I think I can interpret that dream because my God is able. And so he comes and he says that to Nebuchadnezzar. But before he has an interpretation, he has a prayer meeting in verse 17 of chapter 2. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So they have a prayer meeting. He and his three friends gather around to pray that the Lord would give him the interpretation. And he does. The Lord does that. And we come to the end of chapter 4 of 2, verse 49. And Daniel made, after he had interpreted the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. Verse 49, and Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon. Well, Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel is promoted to one of the highest ranks in all the land. His friends are way up there. They've been promoted as well. They're probably still in their 20s. And so they have arrived, young men who have arrived. They've leapfrogged all the other officials and become very, very important at a very young age. And that's where we end up in chapter 2. But you know, if you get out in front of people enough, you're an easy target for them. And we're going to find that some of the people that they had leapfrogged over are not very happy with them, and they're looking for an opportunity to cause damage to their lives. And they find that opportunity as we go into chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, this is where we're at today. These men are placed in the most difficult of situations. If they honor God and not worship this image, as we'll look at, if they do that, then they're going to probably lose their lives. Matter of fact, they're promised to lose their lives. If, on the other hand, they decide that they would just bow down before this image, you know, just a temporary thing, just bow down for a few minutes, go back to your work. If they decide to do that, then they could probably go on doing what they had been doing in the past. What would they do? Would they bow before the image? Would they worship this false deity? Or would they stay fast to the Lord? And again, what would you do in that kind of circumstance? Well, the story then is mapped out. As we go into chapter 3, it's kind of like a court case. And there's going to be four or five different movements or parts in this court scene. And so we'll follow along in that direction. We start with verse 1 and the violation of the law of Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width was 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So we start off with this as we make this connection. Now, we're not going to have a time to go back into chapter 2 much, but just a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar has had an incredible dream that has a direct connection. That's what he's doing in chapter 3. In chapter 2, if you back up to verse 31, just a little bit of this dream. He has this dream, and Daniel, through God's power, is able to tell him what the dream is. And in verse 31 of chapter 2, it goes this way. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of that statue was made of gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So there's the image that he dreamed about. Then we drop down to the interpretation, and starting in verse 36, and it says, I will tell you the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, in whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And whenever the sons of men dwell, are the beasts of the field, are the birds of the sky, he has given them to your hand and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. So there's the interpretation. Now, with that, after that interpretation, and by the way, in verse 47, he says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. So he recognizes the great nature of the true God. We'll come back to that thought a little later. But now he has time to think about this dream, and he has been declared the King of kings on the earth. He is the head of gold of this great statue. And as he began to ponder that, he totally missed the true interpretation. The interpretation that Daniel was given for him was that for a time the Gentiles would have great power on the earth and they would rule over the nations. Presently, Babylonia is the key nation and Nebuchadnezzar the king. But ultimately those nations will be destroyed, ultimately by Christ, and will be completely wiped out and replaced by the things of God. That's the interpretation in a nutshell of what's going on here. But our man Nebuchadnezzar is listening to what he wants to hear. You ever do that? You ever listen to a sermon and you take the part away that you want to hear and forget everything else? I'm sure none of you have ever done that. But Nebuchadnezzar is focusing on the one thing that's important to him. He is the head of gold. He is the king. And he is focusing on that. So he thought to himself, if I am the epitome of this statue that I dreamed about, if I am the head of gold, well, why not go ahead and let everybody know about this? So let me build a statue in my honor, in my name, that looks like that dream, and I am the golden head over everything. Let me build such a statue and let everybody worship that statue that is the image of me. And that's what he's doing in verse 1. So he builds a 9-story statue. It's about 9 feet thick, probably from back to chest, and it's made of gold. Now, it's not fully gold. It's, as they did in the Old Testament tabernacle system, they made things of wood and then overlaid it with gold. But it's beautiful, and he stands it out in the courtyard, and there it is for everybody to see. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with whom? Nebuchadnezzar. He is proud of himself. He is arrogant. And God is going to have to deal with that eventually in chapter 4. But you know, our friends here are going to have to make a choice. As Nebuchadnezzar gives in to his own ego, we have to keep in mind that sometimes achieving our goals is more dangerous than actually failure. Success can be more dangerous, greater temptation than failure. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Four Loves, he goes a little further. He says, there's a principle that first something becomes a god and then it becomes a demon. That is a principle of life. People begin to worship something, themselves or something else or whatever they're wanting to worship. And at first it seems like everything they ever wanted in life, it is their god and they're happy. And then it turns on them. This is a kind of the rotation of life. This is the principle of life. And that's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. This dream that he had should have drawn him to the true God. Instead, it drew him to himself. And when that image is completed, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, draws everybody to worship him. Verse 2 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so now it's there. Everybody's come to a dedication service. This is not a normal dedication service. You've been to dedication services, but this is not your normal dedication service. And when we built this building here, we had a dedication service. We dug a hole. You might be sitting right over top of that hole. I have no idea. But we dug a little hole, and then they eventually built this. We had a dedication service. But this is different. This is not just your normal dedication service. This is a service in which worship is taking place for Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's a call to worship. Look at verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute," I'm going to skip all these instruments again, "and you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up, but whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of burning fire." And so, if you worship my image that I've set up, fine. If you don't, you're in trouble. And in verse 7, most people wisely did exactly that. When they heard the instruments being played, it said the man of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so they fall down. Everybody is wisely falling down before this image and worshiping, except for three men. Now, by the way, we don't know where Daniel is here, but most likely he's out of town. He wouldn't have done this either. So he's probably on a trip as an official. But the three men refused to bow down before the image. And so we come to verse 8, and we start moving into that. We see some of the issues going on. But before we look at that, think about this. For most of the people in Babylon at this time, worshiping this false god, this deity, this image, was nothing. In all the region, everywhere around, all the cities, all the towns, all the nations, they had multiple gods. Polytheism was everywhere. They had tons of gods. Today, that's true throughout most of the world. Hinduism worships hundreds, even thousands of gods. You know that? And so it was no problem whatsoever for them to add another deity to their pantheon. Well, we can worship this one too. It doesn't matter. We've got hundreds already. Let's add one more. No big deal. So you see one of the problems when Israel moved into Canaan. Israel was a nation that was really weird. They ate kind of strange things. They dressed kind of strangely, had different kind of customs, and they worshiped one God. The Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the key of their theology. The Lord himself is one God. The Ten Commandments, there is only one God, and you'll worship no other gods. That was unusual. That was different. And the world around them thought they were atheists or something. They were awful. They had one God, and that one God couldn't even be seen. He refused to let them put up statues and idols in his honor. And so there was that distinction between the true God and the gods around them. And so these Jewish men worship one God, the true God. And so the stage is set. What are we going to do? Everybody else is fine. Just add gods. And by the way, when we worship, we try to evangelize Hindus today. Very, very careful with people like that, because they will profess Christ and add him to their pantheon. He's just one other God of their hundreds or thousands. No big deal. But that is not what Christianity calls us to do. It calls us to exclusivity. In the Old Testament, if you were to follow God, you had to lay behind all your idols and follow him alone. Exclusiveness. That's what was causing a lot of the problems when Israel came into the land. Exclusively follow him. Now, when Jesus comes along in the New Testament, we have the same thing. Jesus comes and he says, if you're to follow me, you're to lay behind all these other things. You take up your cross and you follow me. When the apostles began to preach the gospel, they were very clear. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's not many roads to God. There's not many gods. There's one God, and the bridge to God is Jesus Christ. And the only way you come to him is through faith in Jesus Christ, as our baptism people said today. And so exclusiveness. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are exclusive followers of the one and the only God. They're not going to add other gods to their pantheon because there's only one. And so the stage is set for some real issues here. And as no everyone else has complied, let's see what happens as we go to stage 2 of our trial, and that is the charges. In verse 8, "For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and all these instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." And so they come to Nebuchadnezzar, and they see their opportunity to stick it to these three guys who are ahead of them as officials. They actually bring several charges or accusations. Number one, they didn't show regard to the king. And for a man with the ego of Nebuchadnezzar, that was unacceptable. If you thumb your nose at him, you're going to pay a price. Secondly, they did not serve the gods of the king, and therefore they're rejecting his religion. And thirdly, they did not worship the image, which was to reject Nebuchadnezzar's authority because he told them to worship the image, and they refused to do so. But there's one more thing here. It's very easy to miss at the first part of verse 12. It says this, there are certain Jews. You see that there? Anti-Semitism goes all the way back. About as far as you can go back in history, as long as they've been a nation, they've been hated by people for often unknown reasons. And today, that is growing. We think in our Western world, our civilized people, our anti-racism and so forth, why would you hate a group of people because of their ethnicity? But they do. Anti-Semitism is growing all over the world right now and getting more intense all the time. And here we have people who are being accused of many things, and one is the fact that they are Jews. Isn't that something? And so now they have laid out their charges, and the friends are going to be challenged. What will they do? And now there's a trial. Nebuchadnezzar knows these men. They're high officials. He knows them. He probably appreciates them. And so he's going to give them a chance. He's going to give them their day in court. And so in verse 13 on down, we start that procedure. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of all these instruments and fall down and worship what I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? So he lays out what's going to happen to him, but I want you to note that last phrase in verse 15. What God is there that can deliver you from my hand? What deity could possibly save you? And Nebuchadnezzar is putting himself above his own gods, because even his own gods couldn't save them from his hand. He's mocking the true and the living God. His arrogance is evident. He has elevated himself above his gods. No one, not even deity, could rescue these men. So the line in the sand has been drawn. Will you comply or not? Will you fall down before my image or will you die? The line in the sand has been drawn. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 take their stand. They say they have an opportunity to speak for themselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now, I don't think they're being disrespectful. I think they're simply saying here, look, you know, you see the evidence. There's nothing more to say. We are guilty. No contest. We did not fall down and worship your idol, your image. And therefore, we have nothing to say. We are guilty of that. Verse 17, we begin to move into this classic statement here. It says in verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, wait a minute here. So there is no deity. There is no God that can deliver them. And the three friends say, wait a minute, we have a God that can. We have a God that can deliver us from your furnace. Our God is not like your gods. He is able to do so. Marvelous confidence, marvelous statement. But it gets better in verse 17, or verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In the King James, it says, but if not. And that's the actual Hebrew right here. But if not. Okay, so let's take a look at this. These are men who said, look, we have confidence in our God. He is able. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He can do anything he wants to do. And we have perfect confidence that he is able to deliver us from you. Then they say, I want you to mark this. I want you to ponder this. We all need to ponder this at times. But if not, you see, they knew what God would do if God told them what he was doing or what he wanted to do. But they did not know, nor did they presume to know what God would do in this circumstance. We don't know God's secret will. We know his revealed will, but we don't know his secret will. And they don't know what God is going to do. They know what God can do, but they don't know what God will do. But if not, nevertheless, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship your golden images you set up. Doesn't that remind you of Job? In Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. We don't know what God is going to do, but I will trust in him. This is the kind of trials that we go through that test our faith. Some of you here right now, let's bring this home. You're facing certain trials. You can call them furnaces if you want to, but you're facing trials. You're facing heartaches. You're facing things you don't understand. And you're calling on God as a Christian to rescue you. And you know what God is capable of doing, right? You know that he's able. You know he can do anything he wants to do. You know he is the sovereign ruler of all things and all people. There's nothing too bad, too hard for God. And you know that. And you know God is kind as well. And he's loving and he's good. And he's called on you and I to pray. He calls on us to come before him and give our petitions and pour our hearts out to him and tell him what we would desire. He's called on us to do that. He has. And you've done that. And you've gone before him and you've prayed and you've poured your heart out and, Lord, do this. Rescue me from this. Save me from this. Deliver me from this. And nothing has happened. You know what he can do, but he's not doing it. And you begin to wobble a bit here. You know, it might be your health. Lord, I've got serious health issues. I'm calling on you to rescue me, to save me from my health issues. Kelly McKean, who had her funeral yesterday, prayed for 3 years for healing, and she didn't get healed until a couple days ago when the Lord took her home. And now she's healed. But all that time, she prayed. We prayed for her constantly, but the Lord did not choose to heal her. It might be your finances. You're just struggling deeply. Or it might be your job situation. It might be relationships. It might be your dreams that you have, the goals that you have in your life that simply are not being fulfilled, things you want so desperately. And you go to him all the time, Lord, Lord, do this, please. I beg you. And he doesn't do it. What happens then? What do you do when that happens? You have some choices. You can turn on God and say you're not worth it. You're not what you claim to be. You can lose your faith. You can just kind of muddle through the Christian life and say, well, I'll continue to go to church. I'll continue to be a good little Christian, but I'm not going to get too serious about this because God has not come through for me. Or you can do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do, and you can say, and if not, even if he does not rescue me from this situation, yet I will trust him, and I will not bow the knee to the false deities of the world around us. What an important principle of Scripture and of life before God. And it's true not only in our own personal lives, but it's been true historically. Many of you know of a great instance of this in World War II. If you don't, you're going to find out in 2 minutes. In 1940, the British Army sent over 350,000 soldiers to try to stop the Germans who were rolling over France and Belgium and Holland. They sent them over, and they got caught in a pincer move and got pushed back to the beaches of Dunkirk, and the Germans were about to close in and destroy them all. And but for whatever reason, and we're going to go back to the sovereignty of God, the Germans stopped for a bit and regrouped. And while they were doing that, somebody, the leadership of the British Army, I don't know if this is in the movie, there's a movie about this, or seven, that I'm not sure if it's in the movie, but the truth is, they sent a message back to England. And the message had three words, and if not. That's all they sent back. Now, I would dare say that most people today in America, Britain, and wherever, if that message was sent back, we'd have no idea what they're saying. But in 1940, the Western world was still pretty steeped in biblical concepts. And when that message went back, the people of England knew immediately what they were talking about. Immediately they knew that they were saying, we are in a situation where we're going to be annihilated. And we're calling on the help from you and the help from God. And if not, if we don't get that help from God, if we don't get that help from you, we will be destroyed. And if not, we will still trust him. Well, by God's grace, this galvanized England, and people sent over every boat that could float across the English Channel and rescued 350,000 soldiers from Dunkirk, and is still called to this day the Miracle of Dunkirk. These three words, historically have great significance. But more so right now in your life and mine, can I trust him? Can I trust him even when he doesn't seem to be coming through right now for me? These guys had never read this story. Got that? They had never read Daniel chapter 3. They had never heard of this story. They did not know what was going to happen, but they trusted in their God. And if he didn't come through, they would die, and that's God's will. What a beautiful example. Well, let's go on to verse 19 at the sentence. They are refusing to obey, and so they're going to be sentenced. In verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them to the furnace of blazing fire. And these men were tied up with their trousers. By the way, that throws some people. They didn't wear jeans. They didn't have blue jeans. But they had leggings. And that's what the word trouser means. They're leggings. So don't get too excited about that. Their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. And they were cast into the midst of the furnace of burning fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Execution came immediately. No 20-year process of appeals going on here. Immediate execution, and they're thrown into this furnace of fire. Now, you may not understand quite what this is. These were like the lime kiln fires. It was a huge dome. And there was a ramp that led up to the top of the dome. And in the top was a big opening. And that's where they threw their garbage or whatever else they wanted to burn into this big furnace. And at the bottom of the furnace, there was an opening in which they would pull out the ashes and whatever else they wanted to pull out at times. And you could see into the furnace at the bottom. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to the top. They were thrown into that hole, into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar set up his group, himself and others, outside of the downstairs opening so he could watch the show. He was looking forward to watching them squirm and die, and he would get his way. So he set up himself to watch the show. And as he sat outside of that, something else happened. And we come to the deliverance in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to the high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Come, certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Nor was their hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had they the smell of fire even upon them. So Nebuchadnezzar sees what's happened here, and an amazing thing, he sees a fourth person in the fire. For those of you that have heard the Statler Brothers version of this song, I almost want to play it on Sunday morning, but it would be totally inappropriate. But go home and look it up. and you'll at least tap your toes, if nothing else. But nevertheless, they're in this fire. There's a fourth. Now, he had no concept of Jesus Christ. He sees a deity-looking form in there with these men, but he had no idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just sees what he sees. Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Could be. Probably is. But he doesn't understand that. He doesn't know that. But he sees four men in that fire. And in this verse here, we see the opposite of what he had just said. He said in verse 26, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God. Your God is rescued." Now remember verse 15? There's no God to deliver you. You can't be delivered. There's no God in the universe that can rescue you from me. But one did. They're rescued. He sees the Most High God has rescued these men, and he's impressed. Instead of three men, there are four. Instead of being bound, they're free. Instead of being consumed in the fire, they didn't even smell of smoke. Actually, the only things that were destroyed by this fire were the men that threw them into the furnace and the ropes that tied them. All evidence of his anger, Nebuchadnezzar's anger and arrogance, but nothing touched these men. The king quickly says that this must be the Most High God that you're worshiping here. Verse 26, "You servants of the Most High God, come here." If you turn your page back one page, look at verse 47 of chapter 2. When Daniel had interpreted this impossible dream, he said something very similar. He said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the greatest of the gods." And in this chapter, he's the greatest of the gods. But I want you to note something. He did not go far enough. He went so far, and he says in conclusion, he says in verse 28, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Look, he recognized this is the Most High God, that he's not like any of the deities he worshipped. He overruled everything. But he didn't go far enough, folks. I want you to note that. He did not become a follower of Yahweh. He recognized God, but that's as far as he went. How many people, maybe many in this room right now, you believe in God. You believe in Jesus. You have certain parts of the story of Scripture, the gospel story, you embrace. But you never committed your heart to Christ. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a man who knew the truth. He had been shown it in two remarkable ways, chapters 2 and 3, and yet he did not commit to the Lord. He knew the truth. He did not submit. Multitudes of people, hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps, in America today would believe the basic contours of Jesus Christ and of Almighty God, but they're not his. Because they've never come to the place where they place their faith in him, where they turn from their idols and their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. And God doesn't let him off the hook. Chapter 4, which we will not get to, obviously, is where God grabs him in a very unique way. But today, we let that go. We return back for just a moment to our men. He says in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Notice that. This is the high God. I know that. But I will not follow him. I will not commit to him. What a tragedy. Think about that. If there is a God in the universe, if he is the Most High God, if he has said that if you come to him, he will save you from eternal damnation and he'll give you eternal life, and he says he will do that if you will come to him and repent of your sin and place your faith in him, do you believe that or don't you believe that? If you believe that, you fall before him and commit your life to him. If you don't believe that, you take the eternal gamble of losing your eternal life in a place God calls hell. What a serious thing to consider. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are never mentioned again in this narrative. We don't know what happened to them over the next 50 years. We trust they followed him, but I'm pretty sure they followed him in such a way that they would follow what A.W. Tozer says in one of his books: God is constantly encouraging us to trust him in the dark. They set that example. Folks, it's not always hard to follow him in the light when things are going well and everything's turning up right. Can you follow him in the dark when you don't really know what he's going to do? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego set the agenda for us. They show us a picture of men and women who can trust God in the dark because he is worthy of that trust. And I call on you today, if you don't know this Savior we're talking about, may this be the day when you trust him with all of your heart. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this incredible account, this true story that we have looked at today. And I pray, Father, that you might enable each of us to look deep in our own lives and see where we need to apply this, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for trust during a dark time in our lives. Whatever it might be, Lord, thank you for the example of these Old Testament men who didn't have many of the privileges we have today, and yet they could trust you, Lord, when they couldn't trust anything else. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.